We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 30 this morning. Let me just go ahead and read those. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Well, we come here to just a portion of John chapter 10 where Jesus goes back to this theme of what it is to be a true sheep. Now, in 1963, Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a sermon on the condition of the church and what is the church, because at this time ecumenicalism was really gaining ground. There was a lot of capitulation among evangelical Christians and to the ecumenical movement. In fact, even the Archbishop of Canterbury at one time said that he expected to see atheists in heaven, that there was no need for the gospel, that everybody was a child of God and everybody was going to heaven. And so there was this need, this clarification of what is a true Christian, what is the church. And of course, this is what John 10 is telling us. This is what Jesus is telling us in here, what a true sheep is. I just want to share a little bit here with you what Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his sermon. First, he was calling for the need for a more of a unity among evangelical Christians, but the problem was that even among evangelicals, there was a real split as to what was a true Christian, what was a true church. So Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out seven unique features of the day. First, he said, remember this, 1963, "We live at a time when everything relating to the church is in the melting pot. It is more similar to the Reformation than anything that has happened since. Secondly, unions between different sections of the Christian church are taking place. Thirdly, on the mission field, there is a new nationalism. People are no longer ready for us to impose our pattern upon them, but are going to think out the whole problem of the church for themselves." In other words, they're going to come up with their own idea of what the church is. Fourthly, he said, "I'm impressed with what has happened among the exclusive brethren. Here, numbers of people who have come out of the bondage in which they have been held for so long, and they're scattered all over the country, not knowing what to do or where to turn." In other words, you have a lot of these true Christians, people who are hungry for the Word, who've come out of false churches, but they don't know where to go. And then fifth, the blatant unbelief of the official churches, this is denominationalism, is coming into the open. There's a disinterest in doctrine, a tendency to gloat in scholarship. And then sixthly, he said, there's the moral condition of the country. And then seventh, there's an appalling need of evangelical preaching. He says, this is a great challenge and unique opportunity. It is we alone who can give the message, but we seem to be ineffective and silent. Our statements are tepid and harmless. Evangelicals in all the major denominations are in the same position. Why? The main answer is that we are so divided up that our witness is diluted. We have avoided the church problem by contenting ourselves with movements. Then he makes some observations. He says, our testimony has been inevitably inconsistent because it is scripturally defective. We have criticized those in error, yet continue to belong to the same church, and have acknowledged them as members and dignitaries. This more or less nullifies our criticism. He begins to identify what is a church. He says we must go back to New Testament teaching. He asks, what is a church? A church is an assembly of true believers, those who have been born again, the association of people who are the body of Christ, who meet conscience of His presence. And then he asks, what are the marks of a true church? An assembly where true doctrine is preached, where the sacraments are faithfully administered, and where discipline is exercised. And then he asks, is the church a place where members need to be evangelized? Of course not, because the church is essentially the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is made up of true believers. So why do you think you need to evangelize within the context of the church? And then he says, we need to concentrate on this question of the nature of the church. It would be tragic if we let this go by default because of fears of upsetting people. We must be ready to say that men are not Christians and are enemies of the faith. But how can you if you belong to them and to the same church? You just can't do that. People are unwilling to break off associations because of what it may mean for their careers. So then he just gives the reason for this division within the church. And the first reason he gives was that doctrinal commitment has become so weakened in evangelical circles that the judgment of leaders has been shaped by considerations of success and wider influence in a manner hitherto unknown. They're more concerned with success, with being popular, than they are with doctrinal purity. And then he gives an example. And, of course, it wouldn't be a very popular example today. The position of Dr. Billy Graham and his crusades made a critical difference at precisely this point. In contrast to Graham's early unwillingness to cooperate with liberals, he was now ready to receive the support of virtually any well-known religious leader. Men whose teaching had been disastrous in its spiritual effect were thus being given an identification with the message which their ministries opposed. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones talked with Graham face-to-face on this point, and this is a transcript of their conversation. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I said I'd make a bargain. If he would stop the general sponsorship of his campaigns, stop having liberals and Roman Catholics on the platform, and drop the invitation system, I would wholeheartedly support him and chair the Congress in a meeting that was happening in Rome. We talked for about 3 hours, but he did not accept these conditions. Goes on to say that Graham had capitulated to the ecumenical idea of Christian fellowship without agreement in the truth of the gospel. And his example inevitably became an influence, to use Martin Lloyd-Jones' words, in shaking people's convictions as to what exactly it means to be an evangelical. What it means to be a Christian. See, if you throw everybody in the same pot and call everybody who professes, who goes to any church, any denomination, who makes any profession, throw them all in the same pot and call them all Christians. Well, now you've just so diluted what it means to be a Christian, there's no way of telling a true Christian from a false Christian anymore. There's no way of distinguishing the true church from the false church, from what is counterfeit, from what is genuine. Of course, this is what John 10 tells us. What is a true sheep? How do we know a true sheep? What is the church made up of? The church is made up of true sheep, His flock, the body of Christ. So what is a true sheep? Well, we just saw last week that a true sheep is one who knows Jesus. There's an experiential understanding of Jesus. They know Him as He really is. They know His voice. They can determine truth from error, falsehood from the truth. They know His voice, and they follow Him. Not somebody else, Him. Well, today this corruption, this weakening, this watering down of what it means to be a Christian is not just coming from liberals. It's not coming from well-intentioned evangelicals who want everybody to be in the same camp. Now, this corruption has gone mainstream, and it's coming from so many different quarters today. I mean, we got people who are more interested in experiences than in truth, who are more interested in following personalities, in movements, following celebrity preachers, rather than following Jesus, who want to impose their own opinions on Scripture, who want to have their own private subjective revelations from God, who want to go chasing after all their pet theologies, who are more interested in the mystical rather than the spiritual. Yeah, just this past week there was the Strange Fire Conference out in California that MacArthur did. And apparently there's a lot of hullabaloo going over this. A lot of pushback. A lot of people take an issue with this. They don't like it. They don't like being told that all their mystical experiences are just a product of their own vivid imagination. They're not true spiritual experiences. But today, there's more emphasis on entertainment than worship. There's more emphasis on having fun than being holy. The church is pursuing worldliness and greed. It's not only in the world, it's of the world. It's adopting all the worldly attitudes and mindsets. It's focused on self-esteem. We've seen the integration of secular disciplines into the Bible and into the church, trying to take ideas from science and conform the Bible to evolutionary thinking. We've seen psychology integrated into the Bible to where you have this humanistic, man-centered view of man that all his problems emanate from without of man instead of from the heart. And so the Bible becomes psychologized, and every sin becomes psychologized. So it's not my fault. I have a disease. I have something of which I need to be treated for instead of a sin that I need to repent of. And all of this is because people do not really believe the Bible. They just don't believe it. They follow other voices. They are not Christians. They are not His sheep. It's that simple. They can be nice people. They can be pious people. They can be moral people. They can be our best friends. They can be our family members. They can be sincere. They can be devout. They can quote the Bible. They can read Christian books. They can be learned. But they're not His sheep because they do not follow His voice. So they're not of His flock. See, this is who Jesus is speaking with. The religious leaders, the Jews, people who are devoutly religious, who know the Bible backwards and forwards, or at least the Old Testament. Jesus is distinguishing His from all the rest. He's telling us what it means to be part of His flock. What it means to be a Christian. So in verse 22 we see, at that time, what time? Well, the Feast of Dedication. It's about 3 months after verse 21. Chapter 7 all the way through chapter 10 verse 21 is occurring around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is around mid-September. Here we have the Feast of Dedication. Well, what's the Feast of Dedication? Well, it's what we know as Hanukkah. It's the Feast of Lights. It's called the Dedication because that's what happened at Feast of Lights. When Judas Maccabeus in 164-165 BC defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes, came back in, and they rededicated the temple to God. They cleansed the temple. They purged the temple from all the abominations that Antiochus Epiphanes had done there. And they rededicated the temple. So it became known as the Feast of Dedication. And it occurs typically on the 25th of Kislev, the Jewish month of Kislev, which falls right around mid-December. So this is why John tells us in verse 23, it was winter. Well, it was during the rainy season. This is the rainy season. And that Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. This was a covered, protected part of the temple. In fact, many people think that the portico of Solomon was actually part of the original temple of Solomon, that Solomon built, that it wasn't destroyed by the Babylonians, that it was still standing, and so this was part of the original temple. That's also where the early church met. We're told in Acts 5:12 that they were gathering together daily within the portico of Solomon, Solomon's portico. So it was a covered area. It could be protected from the weather during this cold, rainy time of the year. And Jesus just walking along there, minding his own business, with his disciples. In verse 24, the Jews therefore gathered around him. Now that word gathered around just means, literally it means to surround. They encircled him. And this is not a friendly crowd. They gathered around him, were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." That little verb, what they were saying, it's imperfect tense. They were saying this over and over and over again. So here you have this crowd of Jews. They circle around Jesus. They surround him. And they're just badgering him. They're hounding him. They keep telling over and over. "How long? How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Come on, tell us, tell us. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." They're just badgering him. Literally, this phrase, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" It's an unusual phrase in the original Greek. Literally, it's "until ever our soul, our life, you take away." I said, what does that mean? The verb "take away" there, just some translate "keeps in suspense," but it also means just to annoy, to carry away, to deprive of knowledge. How long are you going to deprive us of the knowledge that we need to make up our own mind, our own decisions? How long is this? Are you going to keep this division going that exists among the Jewish leaders, where some are saying he's a madman, he has a demon, and others are saying, well, he can't. How can somebody like this heal a person born blind? So just tell us plainly whether you're the Christ or not. They want an outright admission. They want a direct claim. Spell it out to us. Not so they can believe, but so they can accuse. Remember, in John chapter 1, the elite Jewish leaders sent scribes to John the Baptist. "Are you the prophet? Are you the expected one? Well, who are you?" And John has to say, "I'm the one, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness." Well, here they come to Jesus. This isn't a sincere desire to know. They're wanting past judgment. How long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly. What do you mean, tell them plainly? They're charging Jesus with being obscure, with being vague, evasive, unclear in his testimony up to now. That he hasn't been very clear. He's speaking in parables. He's speaking in riddles. Tell us plainly. That word plainly literally means freedom of speech. Just openly. In other words, let us in on the secret. So this is not a request. This is a demand. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. It's an imperative. It's a command. They're demanding this from Jesus. They're making demands on Jesus. They expect Jesus to comply with their demands. They want Jesus to submit his claims for their evaluation. They want to pass judgment on him. They're not asking to know. They want to judge. They don't want to submit to his claims. They want to critique his claims. Even just their statement, "if you are the Christ," that's a first-class conditional clause, which assumes something to be true for the sake of argument. Okay, let's just assume for the sake of argument that you really are the Christ. And we really don't believe you are, but let's just assume for the sake of argument that you are. Tell us. Tell us plainly. This is what so many people today who profess to believe They want to pass judgment on God's Word. They want to decide what's relevant and what's irrelevant, what's applicable and what's not applicable, what they need to obey and what they can ignore. They want to conform Jesus. They want to conform God to what they think He should be like, what they think the Bible should say. They want to be the ultimate authority. They want God to be ruled by their terms. They want to come to Jesus on their terms. They want to dictate the terms of salvation. They want to determine what it is to be a Christian. They want to determine the terms of surrender to Jesus. See, some people just simply will not believe in a God who created in 6 24-hour days. They just won't do it. Some people will not believe in a God that consigns sinners to an eternal, everlasting torment in hell. Some people just will not submit to God's government. They do not like His commands. They think they're too restrictive. They view His commands as impositions on their life. That God's this big ogre up in heaven trying to keep them from having a good time. They refuse to submit to the demands of discipleship. And they prefer their own plan of salvation. What they're really saying is that the way they think God should be is superior to the God of the Bible. But this is the unbelieving heart. These Pharisees aren't unique. This is the unbelieving heart in operation. It's antagonistic to truth. It dislikes truth. It dislikes God. It dislikes the Jesus of the Bible. It's like oil and water. You just can't mix them together. Truth and an unbelieving heart just will not blend. Now, I think this is one reason why there's so much emphasis today on this extra-biblical revelation, Jesus speaking to us directly. So now we make up our own rules. We don't have to submit to the Bible. Jesus told me this, and that's what I'll comply with, instead of what Scripture says. I don't like what the Bible says, so I'll make up my own rules and just blame it on God that I received this message from God. I think this is why there's so much emphasis today. And it's not that there doesn't need to be an emphasis, but an emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to illumine us, to enlighten us of God's Word, is to illumine what God has already given us, not to give us more apart from this. But see, the Bible has, you know, compared to what it says about God, compared to what the Bible says about Jesus, there's not that much about the Holy Spirit. We don't see passages in the Bible that says, except on two occasions, where Paul says, everywhere I go, the Spirit testifies to me that bonds and chains await me. And when there's prophecy in Acts 21, that the prophet says, thus says the Holy Spirit, Paul, you're going to go to prison when you get to Jerusalem. But the rest of the Bible, it's, thus says the Lord. Or Jesus saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you. See, the Holy Spirit's not out there giving commands. The Holy Spirit's not giving instructions. Yes, the Word of God is Spirit-inspired. It's the Word of God, God-breathed. And the Word of God is written by men who've been inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we don't see passages saying, thus says the Holy Spirit. Thus, we don't see commands coming from Him. So the Holy Spirit can just tell us whatever He wants to tell us. We can make it up as we go along and say, the Holy Spirit told me this. It's an unbelieving heart. It dislikes truth. It dislikes God's revelation. So it makes up its own. See, this attitude persists. It just dominates today. But it's not true faith. True faith is a full submission to that which is the object of faith. The object of faith is Jesus Christ, is full submission to Jesus and His Word, His revealed Word. Partial submission is still rebellion. So Jesus answers them. Verse 25, Jesus does not submit to their demands of unbelief. He doesn't submit to their demands for more evidence, for more revelation. He just tells them, I told you, what He has revealed is fully sufficient. We don't need more. It's right here. I told you. He's told them through His entire ministry. Remember over in chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And in chapter 8, verse 25, Jesus says, and so they were saying to Him, who are you? Jesus said, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? He's been telling them from the beginning, His entire ministry. In Luke 22, verse 67 through 70, there's this sad commentary. Jesus is being tried before the Sanhedrin, right before His crucifixion. And what do they say to Him? If you are the Christ, tell us. But He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And He said to them, yes, I am. And what did they do? They accused Him of blasphemy. They weren't interested in knowing. He's told them. See, this division that existed within the Jews, the majority that said He has a demon, the others that are saying, well, how could a person that has a demon heal a blind man? This division, this strife, all this contention, it's not Jesus' fault. Strife and contention within the church, all the controversy that's in the church today over extra-biblical revelation, that's not the fault of Jesus. That's not the fault of the Bible. That's not the fault of the gospel. It's the fault of human nature. It's not truth that's to blame for schisms and divisions within the church. It's the wicked human heart that refuses to believe the Bible and submit to its truth and submit to its teaching. So He just tells them, you do not believe. Present tense. This is your habitual character. You're an unbeliever. You've always been an unbeliever, and you're still an unbeliever. You do not believe. See, it's only their willful, obstinate unbelief that prevents them from associating Jesus with the Messiah. He's the Christ. And if He told them, they wouldn't believe Him because of their obstinate unbelief. See, the problem is not a lack of clarity. The problem is not Jesus being vague or that what He was saying was veiled, that it was obscure. He'd already told them plainly. The problem was the unbelieving heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote concerning his ministry, saying that his ministry was a mercy. 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. See, that's what people do who claim to receive extra-biblical revelation. They've adulterated the Word of God. People who twist the Bible for their own personal gain and personal use, they're adulterating the Word of God. Paul says that's not the way we're walking, in craftiness, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See, it's truth. God's going to apply that truth to somebody's conscience, and they're going to hear the voice of Jesus, and they're going to submit. Then he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's veiled. But who is it veiled to? Unbelieving mind. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17, Paul says, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. See, it's truth. You don't have to peddle it. You don't have to sell it. You don't have to soft peddle it. It's truth. God takes truth and applies it to people's hearts. So Jesus just says, I told you. Well, not in a... He didn't tell him in a public Jewish context. That would have been too politically charged. Because among this group of people, Messiah was a political leader. He was a military leader. He was going to come and throw off Roman oppression and restore all the glories of the time of Solomon. He did tell privately to his disciples. He told the Samaritan woman, he who speaks to you, the one who speaks to you is he. But he did tell him in his teaching. Got the I am statements here. In fact, back over in chapter 5, remember they wanted to stone him. Verse 18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood it. He told them in his teaching, in the tone of his teaching, the tenor of his teaching, with authority. This man speaks as one having authority, not like our scribes. He was also validated by his works. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. So it's doubly validated. He told them in his teaching, and he's validated it by his works. So this unbelief, they are doubly blind, doubly dead, doubly obstinate. Today we have God's clear word. We have transformed lives. There's no excuse. No excuse whatsoever for unbelief other than people's stubborn, obstinate heart. There's no excuse for saying we need extra biblical revelation. We need more voices from coming from God. No excuse. We have God's clear revelation here. And so those who profess to receive these things and claim it's coming from God, they are not hearing the voice of Jesus. It's not Jesus calling. It is their own imagination. They are not Christians. John considered this sufficient. What was his statement? Purpose statement of the Gospel of John. These things I have written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. John considered his gospel sufficient to bring people to salvation. We have the entire Bible. So how can you say it's not sufficient? Do we need more? But you do not believe, he said. You don't believe. You don't believe the words. You don't believe the works. Why? You don't believe, verse 26, because you are not of my sheep. That's why they don't believe. He doesn't say that you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He said you don't believe because you're not my sheep. You're not of the sheep that I lead out of the fold of Israel. Up in verse 3. his sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, leads them out. Leads them out of what? Out of the fold of Israel. They're not the other sheep of verse 16, the Gentiles. He hasn't called them by name. He hasn't led them out. He hasn't put them forth. They're not his. It's the same thing he said in chapter 8, verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. Well, where do we have God's word? In the Bible. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. This is why people don't hear it. They're not of God. They have not been given to the Son by the Father. Just a couple verses down, verse 29. My Father who has given them to me, given the sheep to him. Remember over in chapter 6, Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. But when did the Father give them the sheep to the Son? From eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So He did it before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption. And these are the ones that the Father has given to the Son. Now this doesn't excuse the unbelief of the Pharisees. It doesn't excuse anybody's unbelief. The doctrine of election does not excuse unbelief. It indicts it. It indicts unbelief. God is not responsible for man's hard heart. God's not responsible for man's spiritual blindness. That's self-imposed. Only God can remove it. And it's His gracious choice to remove it from those He's chosen from eternity past and given to the Son. And people say, well, that's not fair. That's right. It's grace. It's grace. God is not obligated to save anybody. Nobody. To obligate God to save people is to impose something on God that is above and higher than God. It is to demean God. It is to denigrate God. To say that He is obligated to save anybody. It is grace. If you want fair, everybody goes to hell. That's fair. Verse 27. Jesus just gives the characteristics here. These are the characteristics of all Jesus' sheep. He's told these Pharisees why they don't believe, the reason for their unbelief, because they're not His sheep. Now He gives the characteristics of all of His sheep. This is what they would be like if they were His sheep. My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me. See, there's two characteristics. My sheep hear and My sheep follow. Both present tense, habitual, characteristic, action. True sheep do both. If one of these is missing, not a true Christian. True sheep do both. They hear and they follow. There's belief and there's experiential faith. They know Him. They know Me, He says. They experience conviction. They experience the new birth. They experience transformation. They experience repentance. experience and belief are inseparable. Now, we're not talking about mystical experience here. We're talking about day-to-day living out the truth of the gospel. If you don't live it, you don't believe it. It's just that simple. If you do not have a love of fundamental truths of the Bible, why Jesus came, the fact that He came, the price that He paid, the sinfulness of man, which tells us why God had to send Jesus. If we don't understand these fundamental truths and desire to know them more, then you have no claim to be considered a Christian. No claim whatsoever. A true Christian hears and follows. To hear and not follow is rebellion. It is antinomianism. To follow and not hear is hypocrisy. It is legalism. Sheep do both. They hear. They comprehend. What does it mean to hear? You comprehend. You trust. You believe. What does it mean to follow? This term follow, it's synonymous with discipleship. And it's only used in that context within the four Gospels. What did Jesus tell Matthew? Follow me. What did He tell Peter, John, Andrew? Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. What did He tell the rich young ruler? Sell all you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. What did He tell to the man who said, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go? Really? Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. You still want to follow? See, it's discipleship. It is participation in the life of Jesus. Just a couple pages over, chapter 12, verse 25 through 26, Jesus says, He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So to serve Christ and to follow him are the same thing. And we follow him wherever he goes. Where I am, there shall my servant be. See, following is a concrete action. It is not a mystical concept. Over in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus spelled this out pretty clearly, what it meant to follow Him. Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. That's what it means to follow. It's an exclusive devotion to Jesus. And this is not for a few super saints. This is not isolated to the original disciples. It's not a select few. Jesus said, My sheep follow me. It's all his sheep. A disciple leaves all to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Remember what the culmination of Jesus' teaching was after he fed the 5,000, John 6, verse 30, 66. Because of these things, his teaching, many of his disciples were no longer following him anymore. They were unwilling to meet the demands of discipleship, to deny self, self-fulfillment, self-esteem, self-gratification. They didn't want to take up their own cross on which to die to self. What did Paul say? Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I no longer live for myself, but I live for the one who bought me, Jesus. Galatians 6:14, you don't want to boast in anything but the cross by which I have died to the world and the world is dead to me. Follow me. Notice Jesus said, follow me. Not Jesus of your own imagination. Not the way you want Jesus to be. Not some Jesus that's still talking to you. Not a Jesus that's from the Word of Faith movement that wants health, wealth, prosperity, riches. Not the self-esteem Jesus. Not the self-improvement Jesus. Not this weak, impotent Jesus whose hands are bound by man's free will. But the historical Jesus, the sovereign Jesus, the biblical Jesus, follow me, the real Jesus, the Son of God. And I give eternal life to them. Verse 28. This is the benefits. This is the joy. This is the reward of being Jesus' sheep. I give eternal life to them. Security. Who's them? His sheep. Nobody who does not hear and does not follow has any right to expect the benefit or the reward. It is for his sheep. In his high priestly prayer, John 17, Olivet Discourse, Jesus praise in verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Who does he give eternal life to? All that the Father has given him. All his sheep. And they never perish. Chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. My sheep know me. That's what it means to have eternal life. It's to truly know him, truly understand him. Chapter 11, verse 2. When he raised, right before raising Lazarus, verse 25, Jesus said to her, this is to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? No one shall snatch them out of my hand. You're never going to perish. No wolf, no thief, no robber, no stranger shall snatch. Future tense. They shall not snatch. No one should expect to ever take his sheep from his hand. It's not going to happen. It's just never going to happen. See, our security rests in Jesus, not sheep. The sheep's security rests in Jesus, not in themselves, not in their own actions, not in their own abilities. Sheep are defenseless. They cannot defend themselves. The security rests with Jesus. But this security is not independent of the Father. Verse 29. My Father, who has given to them to me, there it again, given who to him? The sheep, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He's not independent of the Father. Let's turn over to John 17 real quick. It will help us if we just read the entire chapter of John 17. Because this is exactly what Jesus is praying for here. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. See, no one snatches them out of my Father's hand. Jesus kept them while he was in the world. He's leaving the world. He's giving them back to the Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified. In truth, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. These are the other sheep of chapter 10, verse 16, that they may all be one, even as you, our Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known that the love wherewith you love me may be in them, and I in them. There's the sheep. That's the sheep. These are the sheep that no one will snatch out of Jesus' hand. And they're not going to snatch them out of the Father's hand, because Jesus has given them back to the Father. They were given to the Son by the Father as a love gift. The Son goes and redeems them and gives them back as a love gift to the Father. The Father stands behind the Son. He is greater than all. The believer has this double security. This double security. And then Jesus makes this remarkable statement. I and the Father are one. Literally in the Greek, it's I and the Father, we are one. Well, how can a we be one? That's first person plural. There again, Jesus is just showing there's the singleness of the Godhead, they're one, but there's a plurality of persons, a we. They're one in essence, one in person, purpose. But they're two separate individuals, two separate people. Well, the Jews demanded a definitive statement from Jesus, and he gave them one. He gave them a lot more. And his statement was met with the same response as it's been met with ever since. The Jews took up stones again to stone. That's the response of the unbelieving heart to truth. That's the response of the unbelieving heart to the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. True sheep hear. True sheep follow. True sheep are secure. False sheep are hostile to truth. In fact, often false sheep will turn into swine and dogs, don't they? They don't want to trample you under your feet. See, from beginning to end, salvation is 100% a work of God. If you can earn it, if you can merit it, if you can initiate salvation, if salvation depends on something we do, then you can lose your salvation. If you can do something to get it, you can do something to lose it. If salvation depends on our ability to choose, then assurance depends on our ability to be good enough, to maintain it, to keep it going. And so the motivation for obedience is self-preservation, self-promotion, self-exaltation, which is just the opposite of following Jesus. Following Jesus does away with self, doesn't it? The motivation is not a grateful love for God. His sheep hear and follow. They do both. And they only follow the true shepherd who keeps, who guards, who protects, who feeds, who cares for, who loves, who brings us back when we stray. Unfortunately, most today follow a false shepherd. Therefore, they're not a sheep, because they don't know his voice. And they go looking for other voices. They're unfamiliar with the voice of Jesus. Otherwise, they wouldn't still hear him calling from outside of Scripture. And they're unfamiliar because it's not preached, it's not taught, and that's why there's all this confusion within the church. See, true assurance does not come from praying a prayer, making a profession, going through some religious ceremony, being baptized. True assurance doesn't come from a mystical experience or a series of mystical experiences. A true assurance comes from an experiential faith. Experiential faith comes from understanding two basic truths, and that is, Jesus came to save sinners. It's understanding why Jesus came. And it's understanding our sinful nature. The reason why God sent His Son. God sent His Son to save sinners. And we have to understand those. What they mean, what it really, really means. Understanding not only that we have been saved, but from what have we been saved? We haven't been saved from hell. We've been saved from God, from the wrath of God. Hell is simply the expression of God's wrath. We have been saved from the wrath of God. You are by nature objects of wrath. So God sent His own Son to redeem His sheep that He has chosen from eternity past, that He chose to place His love on instead of His righteous, just wrath. That's where true assurance comes from. And it's from walking in those truths. See, we've got to tune our ears to His voice. Anybody ever expects to have true assurance, you have to tune your ears to His voice. And that voice is only found in the Bible and in the true church. It won't be found in a false church. It's only found in the true church where God's Word is taught and preached. Everything else is strangers, thieves, robbers, and hirelings.